Unusual, but every now and again the calendar works it out so that we have two Sabbaths in a row. Now, a question that I think that sometimes comes up, in fact, it often does, especially in the world in which we live, and that is, what is the right path to go today? How do we live? And now, during the days of Unleavened Bread, I was at the home of one of my wife's relatives, and the activity out in the backyard was, for the small children, an Easter egg hunt. And pictures were being taken, you know, the commemorating Easter. I just kind of looked at it. And from my church experience, I saw it in a different light than I might have when I was a child. I might have considered it exciting if we had ever done such an activity. But we see people doing that, you know, the Easter observation. We have so many things in our world. We have the basic Sunday observation. We have so many things that are within the practice of people today, they consider as Christian practice, that really have nothing really to do with Scripture. They're just not biblically commanded. They're not what God directed. So how did the change all take place? Who's responsible for that change? And the thought sometimes that appears in a lot of thinking is that somewhere in the realm of things, some of these changes, certainly not all of them, but some of them must have come from the authors of the New Testament, some of the writers of the New Testament. They must have been responsible for the changes. That somewhere at some time the message that Jesus Christ brought that he taught his 12 disciples changed. And we know that after a period of time, an entirely different religion came to represent those changes and to be called Christianity, even though there was little resemblance to the Christianity that you find preached in Scripture. So some think, well, it's Paul's doing. Paul made changes. And Paul taught a different doctrine. That his doctrine was different from that of Peter. But was it really? Was there any difference in the gospel that the Apostle Paul taught to the Gentiles than the one that Peter and the other disciples taught to the Jews? Now, I know, and I think you do too, that people love controversy. Many folks love a good fight. And something they love to fight about is religion. And that's one of the reasons why I'm open to answering questions, although I really would rather just answer questions and not just engage someone in discussion who doesn't want to know something. Because to debate Scripture is never a part of the Christian way. God does not teach debate or just discuss religious ideas. He wants us not to be involved in philosophy and various involved questions, but to know the truth. So some think that Paul taught a different message to the Gentile converts to Christianity than Peter and the others were teaching to the Jewish converts to Christianity. So what I'd like to do this morning is simply to take a look, a biblical look, at the life and teachings of the Apostle Paul to learn about the man and his teachings. To see if we can kind of get a better grasp on the question, did Paul teach something different than Peter and the others? That I think that once we look at this morning, we're going to see from Scripture that the theology, the things that Peter taught, is no different from what Paul taught to the Gentiles. Both taught the teachings of Jesus Christ to a unified church. Now, it is not as difficult as it may seem to understand Paul's teaching. And that is because there are only two sources that we can go to, two contemporary sources to understand Paul's teaching. And that is his writings, all 14 of the epistles of Paul. We can look into them to find out what he believed and what he taught. And those are really the best source because they're his source. It's what he said. It's what he wrote. It's what he taught. And the other source is the book of Acts. which is written by the by Luke, who during part of the time of Paul's ministry was his companion. So Paul and Luke traveled together, not all the time, but Luke was the chronicler of events of the early Christian church. So we can look and you can study the book of Acts and learn a great deal about the church of Jesus Christ during its history until the time that the New Testament period ended. Now, both sources contain the information we need. So we can understand the man and his beliefs, his teachings, from looking at them. Nobody else has written anything of that time. Now, a lot of books have been written about Paul. And a lot of speculation has come up about how his doctrine was different from this or different from that. But what we need to see is that God's word is a consistent revelation to us. Now, that's not to say you might not have questions. Some things that you look at, you might say, now, what in the world does that mean? You know, I found that I've had that issue in the first chapter of the book of Genesis. I made it through the first verse, but after that, I began to say, what about this? So the Word of God is written in such a way that it's contained in the pages of the Bible, but yet we can spend the rest of our lives coming to a deeper understanding of what that message is. There is always more to understand when we set our hearts and our minds to read the Bible. I appreciate Mr. Mammon's sermonette, you know, the idea of falling asleep. You know, we should not fall asleep when it comes to the matter of studying the Word of God. It's always fresh. It's always there if we're willing to open up the pages and take a look. So I'd like to talk a little bit about today is Paul's personal background. And I could ask a question. I would love to ask questions. You have to answer it to yourself. What do you know about Paul? What do you know about Paul's background? Who was the Apostle Paul? Now, some of us probably know a great deal because you have read the book of Acts. Well, let's put it all together today as the subject of this message. So let's begin in Acts 21, verse 39. And here on one occasion was Paul was giving his defense. Because the best source of Paul's experience is Paul himself. And here, talking about his background in Acts 21, verse 39, he said a lot in a few words. He says, I am a Jew. So I think we all pretty well knew that. Paul was a Jew. Of Tarsus in Cilicia. A citizen of no mean city. Now, let's talk about those few words for a few minutes. So he talks about Tarsus in Cilicia. Now, where in the world is that? You know, well, it's not that hard to know. But Cilicia, of course, is a province, a Roman province of the time, and what is today Turkey. So then Paul was a Jew who grew up in the city of Tarsus, in a city that was on the southeast coast of Asia Minor. And it was on a river. And he said, no insignificant city. I think some translations say, no mean city. So Paul grew up then, at his background, he grew up in a cosmopolitan location. He was not a rustic. He was not a country bumpkin. But he was born in a metropolis, vibrant, trade city. On the confluence of the trade routes, land trade routes, and water trade routes onto the west, onto Greece, and to Rome. And Tarsus was the historic capital of that particular province. So he was in the capital city. And the city is located about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And the best way it looked like to get there would be taking a boat from Tarsus landing in Palestine, probably at Caesarea, and then taking the land route to Jerusalem. So the city had pretty good access then, pretty good communication possible between Tarsus and Jerusalem. Now, Tarsus has had a long history of being inhabited. In fact, it is one of the oldest cities in the world. Now, I looked at one source, and they thought that perhaps, you know, the city that is claimed to be the oldest inhabited city of the world is Damascus. Well, some think that maybe even Tarsus was a longer inhabited, continually inhabited city than Damascus. So it was an old city, a long inhabited, and Paul says no insignificant city. Now that's important to know what kind of background Paul had, because he was called to do a work that probably none of the other apostles was anywhere equipped to do. All the others were Galileans. They were from a rural area. They had people criticized them because they didn't have any education. You know, they weren't educated. They were just tradespeople for the most part. You know, or low-level government employees, as in the case of Matthew being a tax collector. They were just fishermen. They just worked. The only one that may not have been a Galilean was Judas. He may have been from Judea himself, but all the others were just rustics. They were just, you know, ordinary citizens without a kind of background to be able to carry the gospel to kings and to world leaders and to be an exponent as the Apostle Paul was. Now, the city itself that Paul said, no insignificant city, it's kind of interesting. And that is that even before Alexander the Great passed through that area, it was a Hellenized city. In other words, it had Greek language and Greek culture. And as time went on from the time of Alexander, it became more and more a Greek city where Greek language and culture prevailed. So it's pretty evident that Paul, growing up and being born there, understood and could speak Greek, speak and write Greek. He knew that culture. So that even though he was a Jew by birth, meaning he, of course, would know the language, Hebrew, perhaps Aramaic, he certainly knew Greek at an early age. So Paul then, from the very beginning, was very, very much quite multilingual. Now, the Roman general Pompey, the same one who invaded Judea and who went into the Holy of Holies and saw the Holy of the Holies in the Jewish temple before it was destroyed, that Pompey subjected Tarsus to Roman control after crushing the Sicilian pirates in 67 B.C. So they got rid of that problem. But what is really interesting, in 66 B.C., the inhabitants of Tarsus received Roman citizenship. Now, not every city got that. You know, just because you lived in the Roman Empire didn't mean you were a Roman citizen. It was a very special honor, a very high honor given to the city, to the inhabitants of the city of Tarsus, one that carried privileges. When the Romans were about to scourge Paul on one occasion because of the great hostility the Jews had against him, he was able to prevent that scourging from taking place by letting the commander of the Roman battalion know that he indeed was a Roman citizen. Now that's in Acts 22, verse 28. We'll be skipping around here a little bit, because we're talking about the background of Paul. But in Acts 22:28 it says, and the commander answered. Now the commander, my margin says, was a chiliarch. Now that's not a word we use every day. But a chiliarch was a commander or a Roman soldier who was in charge of 1,000 soldiers. So he was a commander, all right. He wasn't the general, but he had a pretty high office. I believe they're generally about, what, anywhere between 3,000 and 6,000 soldiers in a Roman legion, so he was a pretty high commander. And so before Paul was about to be beaten, he said to him, verse 25. And when they stretched him out with thongs, now they're about to really scourge Paul. He said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" And when the centurion heard this, he went to his commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." Now that's a little bit of an unusual circumstance. You know, here he is, he's a Jew, he's in Jerusalem. You know, he's a Roman? And the commander, the chiliarch, came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." Now, I'm sure there are probably details provided. Whether they carried papers or not, I don't know. But I'm sure there was some discussion, more than is recorded. And the commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen." And you can see how that God had worked out that whole situation long before Paul's even thought of. When the government of Rome bestowed upon the residents, the citizens of Tarsus, the privilege of having Roman citizenship. So there are things that God works out well in advance to work out his will, and this happened to be one of them, to give him Roman citizenship. Now, Tarsus was an intellectual center. It had its own academy and a library of 200,000 books, many that were of a scientific nature. So it was an educational center. Now, special industries mentioned in connection with Tarsus were linen weaving and tent making. Those are specialties of the city. And you read in Acts 18:2-3, that was an occupation that Paul followed on occasion. Paul was a tent maker. He could make his own living. He could make tents. He had that skill, and he worked using that skill. Now, the philosopher Athenodorus Cananides of Tarsus, I don't say that very often, so I try to be careful on it, was the tutor of the first Roman emperor, Augustus. Now that fact, that he was the tutor of the first Roman emperor, Augustus, from Tarsus, gave imperial patroness and patronage to that city. So then it carried a cachet to be able to say that I am a citizen, a Roman citizen from Tarsus. Now, although Paul was born in Tarsus, he did not spend all of his youth in Tarsus. At some point in time, he left Tarsus to live in Jerusalem. Now, the scripture doesn't really explain what those circumstances were, how that he left that area and came down to Jerusalem. Perhaps he came with his family, as maybe his parents came down. Perhaps he came to live with an older brother or sister who had already migrated to Jerusalem because they were Jewish. And perhaps he came down specifically for the purpose of gaining an education, much like the English system, you know, that has prevailed, where, you know, the landed, the gentry would send their sons and maybe daughters, I know especially sons, off to some kind of school, so they weren't there at home. You know, we Americans, we keep our kids at home for the most part. You know, you go to your local school, well, they would send them off somewhere. So these young children would be off to school. So that may have been the situation too. We really don't know exactly how or at what age. But at some point, the Apostle Paul moved from Tarsus to Jerusalem for his education. To live there. Now, let's notice Acts 23, verse 16. And there's kind of an indication that he may have, when he was in Jerusalem, lived with his sister and her family. Because we find that years later, his sister was living in Jerusalem, and she had a family. Because on one occasion when the Jews had got a conspiracy together to kill Paul, you read in Acts 23, verse 16, but the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. So Paul then had family living in Jerusalem at this time, later on in his life and ministry. And so perhaps she may have been the one that he had come down and lived with when he came to Jerusalem. Now, in Acts 22, verse 3, he again repeats the fact that he was a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, pointing to the fact that he had moved to Jerusalem and was brought up there, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous of God, just as you all are today. Now, who was this Gamaliel? Now, Gamaliel is mentioned earlier in Acts, the book of Acts, when Peter and the other apostles were brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. And you can read that in Acts 5:34, that Gamaliel was a leader. He made a ruling, he made a judgment, and in favor of the apostles at that time. And Gamaliel, and of course there's several of them, but this one was Gamaliel the elder, grandson of the famous Rabbi Hillel. Now, these are names you don't hear very often, but they're very, very prominent individuals. And this Gamaliel that Paul was instructed under in Judaism and in the Pharisaic tradition was the first one to bear the title Rabban, which means our master or our great one, rather than the ordinary rabbi. So Gamaliel was a cut above. Paul was taught by the very best. Jewish tradition expresses his importance by saying, when Rabban Gamaliel the elder died, the glory of the law ceased, and purity and abstinence died. Now that's what had been recorded about the wisdom and about the caliber of this man and his teachings. So he was the one then, Paul was educated under him, sat at his feet more or less. He learned the Pharisaic tradition, and he learned his belief system under this great teacher. In Acts 23, verse 6, Paul tells us about himself. On one occasion, when he was again called in front of the Sanhedrin at a later time, but perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." Now, the fact that Paul made this perception was able to get him out of trouble. Because although in many cases you see the scribes and Pharisees ganging up together against Jesus during his ministry, they didn't agree among themselves. The scribes had a different view of Scripture than the Pharisees. The scribes believed in and adhered to the teachings of the first five books of the Bible only, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Pharisees, on the other hand, accepted revelation from the other books, from the writings and the prophets, which the Sadducees did not. Now, what significance that meant was, the scribes didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Because these things are not specifically mentioned in the first five books of the Bible. So that there was a quarrel between the two, or a disagreement. So when Paul brought up the subject, because it was the matter of the resurrection that he's being called in question for his teachings, he got them squabbling among themselves. And so therefore he was able to avoid a problem in that situation. In Acts 26, verse 4, Paul again, in the book of Acts, speaking about himself. So then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest set of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, which of course is the resurrection. Now this was the main issue, the main point of contention that the religious leaders of Paul's day had with Paul. And that was because he preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They weren't complaining to Paul about other issues, for the most part. There were a couple of instances they did try to pin on him, not teaching the law. But here Paul is saying, I have strictly followed my religion, but for the and which teaches the resurrection. The promise, he says in verse 7. Now, this passage is a little bit lengthy, but it's going to be able to cover for us Paul's belief system, what Paul believed in, and certainly what he taught. The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God mighty day and night. Or rather, earnestly serve God night and day. Let me get it straight. And for this hope, hope of the resurrection, O King, I am being accused of Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So now he's going to be getting into his early experience, because he was one of the ones that was there at the time that the first Christian martyr, Stephen, met his death. He was the one that gathered the garments together. So as a young man, he was a very active Pharisee against the teaching of Jesus Christ. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only I lock up many of the saints, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Now you can imagine, perhaps, if you stop and think, that this is Paul's track record. He knew that he was directly responsible for people being tortured, other people dying, because they believed in and adhered to and followed the teachings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now that was something that occurred. He confesses it very openly here. That when he did it with a great deal of anger, a great deal of hatred, until the time that he had a moment of enlightenment. Until the time he was on his way to one of his trips to a foreign city, to Damascus, to round up and to bring back in bonds men, women, old, young, to suffer at the hands of the Jewish council, the very same people that cried out for the death of Jesus Christ. So you can imagine then that that never left his mind, never during his entire ministry. He always knew what he had been and what he had done. But here he's telling about his conversion experience. In verse 12 he says, "While thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus, with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when they had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Now, it's hard to imagine what that experience must have been for the Apostle Paul. When all of a sudden, the one who he had denied, the one whose supporters he had killed, says to him, "I am that one, the one that you are persecuting." But then, rather than dealing with Paul in anger, he said, "But arise, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." So here then, even before Paul had really understood the whole picture, Jesus laid out for him the path that Paul was to follow the rest of his life, to be able to teach and to bring the forgiveness of sins to people who were not yet being reached by the gospel. And he says, "Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." When we read in Scripture Paul's teaching, there's no taking away made by the Apostle Paul in what he taught the Gentiles. He didn't teach them anything other than the only one true gospel. There is not one gospel for the Jews and another gospel for the Gentiles. Let's take a look at Paul's writings to a Gentile church, the Church of Galatians, beginning in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Now, here was a church that had begun already to go another way. And so that really shows us that from the very beginnings, just years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, hardly any time had elapsed. And already, those who had been taught were beginning to be led astray to another message altogether, to a false, a perverted gospel. And so Paul corrects them in verse 6 of the book of Galatians, chapter 1, and he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of God to for a different gospel, for another teaching, other message, so easy for all kinds of human ideas to creep in, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So what Paul is saying is that he adheres to the gospel of Christ. You can read it yourself, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The message that Jesus came and brought, Paul didn't change it. He didn't modify it. He didn't bring anything different to it. He certainly was able to add experience to it. He was able to make clarification and explanation of many things, all according to that message that he had received from Christ. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel, a message contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So that's a very strong statement. He's talking about, you know, anathema, curse. It's a very serious thing for individuals to decide they're going to, you know, be a teacher of something other than the message that Jesus Christ brought. It's a very serious situation. As we have said before, so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. So in other words, the message, the good news was brought, but others were beginning to come in with some other messages. And there are a whole bunch of heresies in the early New Testament church, just as there have been many heresies throughout all times ever since. But in verse 10 he says, For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bond servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, do you honestly think that Jesus Christ will be giving Peter and the other disciples one revelation, and years later giving Paul a different revelation? That'd be confusing. Total confusion. You tell one son to do this, you tell another son to do something else. Well, there'd be all kinds of conflict, all kinds of uncertainty, all kinds of confusion. Because Paul was going a certain way when Jesus stopped him and he turned around. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. So it appears that for a period of time, Paul out in the desert, he says desert of Arabia here, that he had personal, private instruction given him by God, preparing him for the work that he was about to do. And let's continue on to the end of the chapter here. Then 3 years later, so perhaps for a period of 3 years, similar to the period of time that the disciples were instructed by Jesus, perhaps Paul received the same kind of instruction, same period. I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, or with Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went up to the region of Syria and Cilicia, his home area, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches in Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. So here you see then that when the Apostle Paul learned and was converted, he was preaching nothing other than the very same gospel as the other apostles. Now that doesn't mean there weren't sometimes issues that had to be resolved, because the matter of the Gentile way of life, grafting that into the Christian way of life, the way of life that was brought by Jesus, there were some issues that had to be discussed. And there was a conference in the book of Acts, chapter 15. If you want to go back and read it, you can see some of the issues which were really hot issues at the time. You know, whether or not Gentiles had to be circumcised. You know, what about meat offered and sacrificed to idols? What about some of the peculiar practices that were followed in the Gentile world? You know, what do we do with these, you know, coming from a different tradition? Because the Jews were all circumcised. Well, does that mean that the Gentiles had to be circumcised too? These were issues that had to be settled, had to be come to understand. And so he says in verse 1, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. So here then, during a whole vast stretch of his ministry, he is now, after that initial meeting with Peter, returning. And it says here, it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did it so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. So that's an aspect of Paul's personal humility. You know, he wasn't arrogant. He wasn't saying, well, I'm teaching this. You know, I've got it all straight. But he had a humility about him. He was going to present what he was teaching to those who had, even though he'd had special education, he wanted to make sure that he was totally on the right track. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And so here again, it shows that Paul had understood that, you know, the Jewish were under a certain covenant of circumcision from the Old Testament through Abraham, but that was not being required to those who were of a converted heart to Christianity. But yet there were some who would oppose him. But it says, but it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, in order to bring us into bondage. And I imagine if you were, I don't know if I should say this or not, but let's say that you were visited by a baptizing tour some years ago, and you wanted to be baptized, and say, well, are you circumcised? And you say, no. So, well, let's take care of that first. You know, I don't think very many men would really like to face that experience. You know, it's not something you'd volunteer for. But what is to be circumcised, Paul understood, and the church came to understand, was the heart. That's never a question asked. It's not a physical covenant we have anymore, but we have a spiritual covenant with Jesus Christ. And so Paul then was able to resist those who were troublemakers, called false brethren, those who tried to bring a certain aspect of the old way. Now remember, that's the way that Paul used to live himself. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. Whatever was according to strict, certain legalistic terms, as you might say, he did it. But that wasn't in Christ. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, you know, the apostles themselves, Peter, you know, some of the others, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. You know, we're all just his servants. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. So Paul says, hey, I was on the same track. I was on the right track. But on the contrary, seeing that I had entrusted, that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter was with the gospel of the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. So working effectually both. They had different areas of endeavor, but it was the same message, the same gospel. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was very eager to do. Now Paul, as he says in Galatians 1:15 and 16, had been set apart from his mother's womb for the work that he had been called to do. It's an amazing thing. Well in advance of the time that Paul, you know, ever drew breath on this earth, God had called him, given him experiences, put him in a set of circumstances, given him the background, so that when the time came, he would go and do a work that the uneducated fishermen of Galilee could not do, to go to Gentiles, to go to kings, to take the gospel to ways and areas that they would never have been able to reach. He had the best education growing up, Roman citizenship from birth, well, very fluent in at least three languages, maybe even more, great intellectual ability. He could be used by God with his talents and gifts that God had given him where others could not inform. His initial hostility to Christianity uniquely equipped him to defend it and to teach it in the world that still possessed the attitude he had had before his conversion. There is no conflict. There is no different gospel. The same gospel to the Jew and to the Greek didn't matter. There was unity in faith and doctrine in the initial teaching within the New Testament church. Always under attack from the outside. Always under attack from the false teachers. But consistency between the early apostles and the early teachers of the Word of God. Now, in verse 11, that doesn't mean that always there was understanding the way it needed to be. Because here it talks about, but when Cephas, remember they had given each other the right hand of fellowship, everything was okay. But at a later time, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. So here now is Paul correcting Peter. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, again, there was an element that was trying to stir up dissension and division. There was that from the very beginning within the church that had to be fought. But it says Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, because he was the one that God had used to introduce the gospel to the Gentiles when he went to the home of Cornelius. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. So yet there were certain ones that things had not yet straightened out the way they needed to be. The realization that within the church, we are one. It doesn't make any difference whether you're male or female, whatever your race, your nationality. In Christ, we're all God's children. You know, it's a sad thing to see that if somebody comes in, and of course this is, you know, always an actual human tendency for people to separate out and not to fellowship. But in Christ, we are one. Doesn't matter. We should never let anything like that hold us back from the love and the companionship that each one needs and can give to the whole body. And then it says here that as people saw what Peter was doing. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. You know, that here then, here the Gentiles over here eating, and here are the Jews, woo! And here are the Jews over on the other side doing the same, but not being together. With the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, that we are all together in this family, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are all Jews by nature and not sinners among the Gentiles. Then he goes on to correct Peter for his practice. And then Peter managed, you know, he saw the light and he stopped here. So was there then a division between Peter and Paul? Now I know that in the world things work that way. If somebody is offended, you know, somebody corrects them, you're angry. You know, if you work for a company and they have some kind of a practice that isn't right, and you are a whistleblower, well, you might get fired, you might get censured. Well, I think it should be the other way around. If you're pointing out a practice that's wrong, you need a bonus. You know, you're helping. You know, you're building the whole organization up. But mine just doesn't work that way. So did Peter go around resenting Paul because in Antioch he was corrected about not eating with the Gentiles? No, I think Peter, in humility, he realized he was wrong. Barnabas realized he was wrong. They corrected that situation. Paul pointed it out. He explained it in some rather complex language. But he made it right. That didn't continue. So we find what Peter thought about Paul in 2 Peter 3, verse 14. Well, let's begin in verse 13. It's a good starting point. 2 Peter 3:13. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We look for peace. We look for unity. We look for a world when there is no more confusion, no more Satan, no more division. And that's exactly what he likes to do. Satan is a tremendous, he'll divide everybody. He might even divide you against yourself so you become schizophrenic. You know, I think he'll carry right down to the ultimate division possible. Husband, wife, children, family, you name it, he's there to do that. But that's not going to last. But here he says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace. You know, peace, harmony, unity, you explain it. Spotless and blameless. And again, we're finishing the days of unleavened bread. We realize that, you know, as we put out in the sermon, there's a process at work. You know, it's going to be ongoing. We have to look in that mirror of God's way every day and react to it. You know, you got a smudge on your face, clean it up. You got something in your life you understand, deal with it. You know, be a growing Christian. Therefore, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul. So rather than being mad at him, he says, hey, he's not only a brother, he's my beloved brother. You know, I love Paul. You know, that's what he's saying. He says, we're together. You know, and sometimes when somebody straightens you out, you really should love him more because he's concerned enough to want to help you. That's what he did. And so Paul was one who was very, very close to Peter. They had a bond. According to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things. Notice the next phrase, in which are some things hard to understand. Now, if you ever have trouble with some of the things that Paul says, you know, if you ever get tied up in the language, you're not the only one. Peter, who also knew Greek, you know, we have to read Paul in English, most of us. I don't know if any of us knows or is literate in biblical Greek. But Paul could read it. I mean, Paul wrote it in Greek. Peter could read it in Greek. But he says, man, I have what? How do I parse this? What exactly is he saying? So Peter had to put his brain to work, too, on some of the things that we read. So I'm not saying there aren't some areas which may need clarification and explanation and study. That's the way of God. He doesn't just hand it to you all. He doesn't give you your peas all mashed up. You know, you got to do some work. But yet, even though they're hard to understand, they were consistent. They were all in according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, as a result of the fact that some are hard to understand, what's the untaught, you know, those who just think they know everything without properly having understanding and education, and unstable, distort, as do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, you know, being warned in advance, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and days and to the day of eternity. So, brethren, it's very plain. There was no dispute to the gospel. It was all the same message. There's no quarrel between Peter and Paul, no inconsistency. They're brothers in faith to bring to us the wonderful message of salvation through Jesus Christ that has transformed human lives from the first century all the way down to our day and will continue to do so as long as God's word and truth and gospel are preached to this world.